Before the break, we were just dealing with the issue that Satan loves to take away the word of God once we hear it taught to us. So the question we raised before break was, how does Satan take away the word that a person has heard? Now clearly, this taking away of the word of God that a listener heard is not in a physical sense. And so the answer must be found also in the spiritual realm. Since the heart, as used in our text, is a reference to the seat of the spiritual life and the mental life. It is the center and the source of the whole inner life, and so includes your thinking and your feelings. Therefore, whatever happens in the heart, in our context, will have to do with one's thought, with respect to God's word. Now the verse does not really directly tell us how Satan takes away the word of God from the hearer. But we have enough information, both in this verse and in other related passages of the word of God, to understand how the devil takes away the word of God that the person hears. A first way the devil takes away the word from an individual that hears it is by creating confusion in the mind of that individual, resulting in failure to grasp intellectually what is heard. He creates confusion in your mind, and then as a result of that confusion, the person will not grasp what he had just heard. This explanation is based on the fact that Matthew, in giving the interpretation of the same parable in his gospel account, makes reference to lack of understanding as contributing to the devil's work of snatching the word away from the listener, as recorded, go back to that if you had the marker, in Matthew chapter 13 verse 19. Matthew 13 verse 19 says, when anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand it, you hear it, you don't understand, the devil comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed along the path. So the devil works hard so that you don't understand what you hear. So he snatches every word that you have heard. Well, now one of his favorite ways of doing this is to let you sit here and daydream, so not really has to focus on what he said. He causes your mind to be thinking of other things about your life instead of God's word that's been taught to you. We all have a covering so that no one sees what we're thinking at a particular time. So he can let you sit here, put you that covering, and you do like you are really paying attention, staring at someone, whereas your mind is somewhere else. That's one of the things he likes to do. That's the time he reminds you about that bill that you should have paid yesterday. You just forgot, but this is the time to remind you. Or just something else. He'll bring it to your mind. And you know, a lot of time, one word can make a whole difference in a person's life. And once you get that, you miss that one word, every other thing you hear that makes sense. And he can do that. So that's one thing devil loves to do. Now alternatively, he brings upon you sleepiness, so that you are not completely in control of your senses. In this way, you will hear the word, but you will not understand it because you are half asleep. He likes to do that too. Now there are other ways that Satan keeps believers from understanding as they listen to the word of God, but the two I have mentioned, the dreaming and sleepiness, are probably the most common in terms of this confusion of mind. Now the second way that the devil takes away the word of God from hearer is through doubt. Through doubt. This truth is based on the fact that Jesus, in this verse that we're studying, Luke 8:12, speaks of lack of belief. Lack of belief. So we know that Satan must have created doubt in the hearer as to lead to unbelief that we will note, of course, later on. Now this doubt could be created at the time of hearing the word of God, or even before the hearer listens to the word of God. This will be the case with skeptics and cynics with respect to God's word. They have their mind made up with something. Now there are those who come to listen to the word of God with a mindset that is ready to challenge everything they hear. As the word of God is preached, they focus on how to refute what they hear. The devil works in their minds so that they will not retain the word of God they received that could begin to bring about some conviction to them. The devil could take the word from their minds in many, many ways. First, he could cause the skeptic to focus on the qualification of the one preaching, so that although he hears the word, he will not retain what he said. He hears it, it's just nothing but a noise. But that's all it is to him. Secondly, he could cause the person to be occupied with the delivery of the message, whether the person speaks well or whether he's a poor public speaker. Now you know there are people, they go, they say they're listening to someone, and in their mind they listen whether this man speaks well, he puts his grammar correct and all that. They're concerned with those things. And they forget the real thing. I mean, God can speak His word anyway. He chooses stuff. The main thing is the idea and the trust. So again, such a person, while hearing words, will not comprehend the truth. Third, he can also supply arguments to the mind of a person through his previous background to create doubt about the facts of the gospel. He will use a person's previous background to create a lot of doubt. For example, a person with a scientific background could be thinking in terms of, let's say, an unproven scientific theory, such as evolution, and thereby fail to comprehend the word of God. If there is anything in that word or that was said that seems to be at odds with his knowledge of the theory of evolution, for example, dealing with God created the world. And he said, no, Big Bang theory. You know, how did that, you know, his mind leaves that and he goes into all that he's trying to refute. As a result, he has nothing. Can you comprehend it? Now, since the first listeners are indeed unbelievers, as will become clearer later on because of what Jesus said about them in the second half of verse 12 of Luke 8 that we're considering of not being saved, then the word that is preached in this case is the gospel. So the seed will refer to different situations, but in that particular one it will be the gospel. So we should elaborate on the devil's attack on the gospel. Let's just see how he attacks the preaching of the gospel. So an evangelist or a pastor or any other believer declares that Christ died for the sins of the world, then Satan first attacks the mind of the hearer by stating that the world does not need a savior. He may focus on the person and say to him, why do you need a savior? Things are going well with you now. So what's this, all this talk of a savior? Or he may say to him, you should not be concerned because sin is a fact of life. That shouldn't worry you. No one is good. So why should anyone's death mean that much? Or Satan may convince the hearer that he is, after all, not all that a bad person, since he likes to be fair to others. Now all of this are going in the mind. And this confessions, doubt, everything that the devil is throwing at the person in order to dislodge the hearing of the gospel. Now the evangelist will state something like, Christ was resurrected from the dead so that we can actually be forgiven of our sins. Now Satan may come back and say to the person, now how can you believe that a person died and was resurrected? Have you known of anyone? Or have you heard of anyone who has died and then came back to life and never to die again? Why is it only one? That person there claim happened 2,000 years ago. Or he may say, well, don't you realize that this talk of resurrection is a made-up story that the apostles, those primitive people who didn't have the 21st century technology, didn't have that knowledge, they came up with, so as to deceive the world. Never mind, that doesn't make sense. What are they deceiving the world for? What are they gaining? Now, if Christ was resurrected, Satan may continue, how is it that only his disciples saw him? How is it that the rest of the world did not see him? It wasn't necessary, because he only had to show those who be his witnesses. Those timid, scared to death, scattered disciples, once they saw him, they're ready now to die, because they are witnesses, eyewitnesses. So remember that Satan actually had laid the groundwork for this type of denial of resurrection through the Jewish leaders. It's nothing new. Satan realized that he's going to fight all through the period between the first and second coming of Christ to confuse people's mind. So he started quite early. After the resurrection, he began to plan stories, things that will make it difficult to believe resurrection. Look at what happened in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, before I read this passage, this is one of those passages that in my mind shows how God is in absolute, total control of everything. Now, just bear that in mind, because verse 11 begins, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." Now, who are these guards? Remember that when Jesus was buried, the disciples ran away. They probably wasn't expecting a resurrection, even though he told them. But you know what? Because the God we serve, who is in total control, went and walked in the mind of those Pharisees and said the people of Sanhedrin, and they said, "Oh, yeah, we remember this imposter. He said he was going to resurrect in 3 days. So you better go put some guard in front of that grave. Otherwise, his disciples will go and carry him." And he said, and the story will be worse. So thank God, they put on well-trained soldiers. And everyone who knows anything about the ancient soldier knows one thing. And that is, they give their life if something they were given to God escapes. That's just the way it is. I mean, people in the military, they have some kind of mentality that civilians generally don't. I remember when I was in the war, if you go out there and do all kinds of things, and a civilian catches you, you are in more trouble than anything else. Now, what you did wouldn't matter to a soldier, to a commanding officer. What would matter to him would be that a civilian caught you. Now, so you can imagine what it would be like for a soldier to be guiding a grave. Not just one or two. I suspect probably they detailed a platoon there. And here comes these timid, scared disciples and disarm them. That's an unbelievable story. But nevertheless, that's what happened here. So verse 12 said, "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money." Now remember it didn't really go into detail. Well, these soldiers must have told, "We cannot explain it. We were in the grave, we didn't fall asleep, nothing happened, we didn't go anywhere. And all of a sudden that grave was empty. We don't know what happened." And that's why they say, "Cover it up." Verse 13 gave them a large sum of money. Then verse 13 says, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, that's a no-no for a soldier to say that. But look at the cover of their track, because verse 14 says, "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." In other words, you lie. But we know that lie can cost your life. But just don't worry. If that word ever get out, we go speak up for you. And the governor, they know, will dance to the tune of the Jews at that point, because there was so much insurrection in Judea that everything that the governor would do to keep insurrection, he would do it. But so it says, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. What story? That his disciples came and took his body, that he didn't resurrect. But you see, my point is, God knew in his plan, that's a majestic plan. So he pushed all kinds of buttons so that this will be exactly the way we read it. So that any thinking person will have to say, how can timid civilians with nothing come and take a body guided by well-trained, seasoned Roman soldiers? I don't know how to give it to you. It would sound like taking a group of rangers, station them somewhere to guard something, and here come some civilians that are with nothing and take what they're supposed to guard. That's almost unbelievable. But yeah, that's the story. And you think who was making that story up? Satan, of course. But God was in control, allowing him to do all that so that I will help to show the truth. Because if you think, like I said, this story don't make sense. So Satan, of course, could also go into an endless number of reasons to create doubt in the mind of a hearer in order to convince the person not to accept anything that is supernatural. Worse yet, he may say to the person that to believe in Christ for salvation is too simple. How is it he can say that a righteous God will accept a person just because he believes in Christ Jesus? So while a person hears the presentation of the gospel, his thinking and doubts will cause him not to fully comprehend the message of the gospel. Now, of course, our discussions so far is simply to affirm that the greatest tool that Satan uses to keep a person from believing the word of God or the gospel is doubt. It is not surprising that doubt was the very first tool Satan used to cause the fall of Eve. That was the very first tool. In the Garden of Eden, Satan succeeded in creating doubt in the woman's mind. He questioned the woman's understanding of the instruction from God through Adam when he talked to her, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say,'" I love the way the NIV translated it. They captured the whole concept here. "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, we started this in detail a long time ago. But you see, in saying, "Did God really say?" Satan, known of course as the serpent here, was actually creating doubt in the woman's mind. In other words, he just brought, let's think about it. Is it what God said to you? And immediately, doubt crept into that woman's mind. So he wanted the woman to doubt what she had, as well as what God actually said. The point is that Satan's strategy is to plant the seed of doubts in the minds of individuals so that they do not believe what the Word of God says. And that's a problem that all of us will have to battle with every time in our life. You hear the Word of God taught to you, immediately the devil calls you, no, that can't really be true. Or he really didn't mean that. And you can go on and on. You think you're doing it, but no, it's the enemy, providing you every reason to doubt what you have heard. So, Satan provides them, in this particular case, those who are in that situation, he provides them many rational answers. He never gives them something irrational. It has to be rational answers as to why the word of God could not be true, while he hides the consequence or belittles the consequence of unbelief. See, Satan is very good at that. And I dare say, you think about, I could say young people, but this is not really only the problem of young people, but every adult as well. Very rarely do we think about the consequence when we're about to do something. Very rarely. Especially if you're charged up on the emotion. You don't think about consequence. All the enemy wants you to see that thing that you're just mad about. He closes your eye to all the consequences. Or, as we may say, something that you're passionate about. That's all he gives you, that tunnel vision. You focus on that one thing. It doesn't allow you to see the consequences of what will happen if you go through with that action. He's good at that. So he's well seasoned, so to say, in camouflaging the consequences. He did it to the man, did it to the woman, and he continues to do it to us even today. So, Satan is good in that. He will camouflage, provide rational answers. For example, when the gospel is presented, Satan wants to convince the unbeliever that such a message is too simple. He causes the unbeliever to rationalize that it does not make sense for him to receive something for nothing. That's just something that sometimes when you deal with people, it blows my mind. They want to do something to earn salvation. They say, no one gets a free lunch, yet they're willing to get something free from the government. You see, I don't understand that. But anyway, it's all part of the satanic attack. Of course, they will say, so how can you get salvation free? Of course, although salvation is a free gift to man, it is not free from the standpoint of the cross. For salvation's price was the death of Christ on the cross. So, it is not really free after all. It's quite an expensive gift from God's viewpoint. But Satan will want to convince the unbeliever that such a message couldn't be trusted. He wants the unbeliever to think that there is something that he can do to acquire salvation outside faith in Christ. Other times, he may even convince the unbeliever that he's not that bad after all. Tells him, you know, you're not cheating on your wife. You're not hurting anyone. And you must be a good person. Must be a clean person. But that's really not all. Satan will belittle the concept of hell or lake of fire. See, he's very good at this. It wasn't been too long ago I had one of those things they said of a preacher who has many years preached on hell and fire, brimstone, or whatever they say, and now he said it doesn't exist anywhere. But you see, who's behind that? Satan. Because he wants to hide the consequences. So he tells them there's no such thing as hell, lake of fire. Now, even if there is, you say, do you think that a loving God will send any of his creature in there? That's what he does. He likes to do all those kind of things. So in effect, Satan does everything within his crafty nature to ensure that unbelievers, an unbeliever does not believe the simple message of the gospel. Well, we have indicated the things that the devil would do to attack the gospel message. But what he likes to do most is to try to distract a person from paying attention to the gospel in the first place. That's the thing he loves most. Distract. This is what, even though I'm talking about unbelievers, it happens also to all of us as believers. And you can be here and he's already distracting you, even though you don't know it. Well, let me show you what I mean by he likes to distract. We have a good illustration with Elymas, the sorcerer, that caused the Apostle Paul to pronounce judgment on him in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we'll go verses 8 through 12. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. But Elymas, as you remember, Paul here was preaching to the man and he was paying attention to this particular individual. But then, the proconsul in this case anyway. But as he kept on, this is what we read, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, look at that language, dear. Is that a nice thing to say about anyone? You know, see, we all live in a time where people want you to say nice things about them. I don't see anything nice here. And, you know, people say, oh, well, he can be a good Christian and talk like that. And, you know, bring curses on a person in that way. But certainly, it's a fear with the Spirit. So everything he said was coming from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Paul. So, he continues, verse 11. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind. And for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. And he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. For he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Elymas is said to have opposed the apostle and his team. Now this opposition definitely involved challenging the message of the apostle. As a magician, he might, for example, have said to the proconsul, what Paul was telling you or explaining about the miracles of Jesus are nothing more than magician's tricks. Or he, of course, would definitely avoid the part that involved the resurrection of Christ, as he will have no answer for that. Furthermore, he might be attempting all his magical tricks as a means to entertain the proconsul and to distract him from the message of the apostle. I am telling you, I'm not telling you don't watch movie, don't go in, I'm not talking about that, but I'm trying to make a point here. The movies, the entertainment industry has become one of the greatest tools of the devil to keep you from facing reality. So you go, spend hours watching whatever it is, in the movie theaters or whatever. And within that few hours or many hours, some people go half night to run away from their trouble. So what it does is, it distracts a person from facing themselves. And that's what really what this man was doing, distracting. And we have a whole lot of help these days distracting us from facing our reality. So, he tried to distract from the message. Now, see, the word turn in Acts 13:8 is translated from a Greek word that means to pervert, to distort, to divide. So the basic sense of the word is to make crooked, or to twist, or to confuse. So, this magician was doing everything he could to twist whatever the apostle said to the proconsul. In this particular case, the Lord intervened, of course, by empowering Paul through the Holy Spirit to bring about immediate judgment on this man and to cause the proconsul to believe the message of the gospel to be saved. Now, I can imagine what Paul was facing, since our experience in different occasions would have been similar to what happened with the apostle. Now, some of us have encountered situations where we are trying to present the gospel to someone with another person present. Each time you try to talk or speak of the gospel, the other person will interrupt you. But if you change the subject, he will not talk. He will not interrupt you. Who do you think that? How does that come from? Now, on several occasions, I have allowed the Jehovah's Witnesses come inside my house. Of course, now they don't. But come down, sit down with me. Then I will quietly listen to them, sweat it out, or battle with my simple question to them, which is always, how can I be saved? That's all I ask him. Now, in two instances, after they could not answer the question directly, I decided to give them the gospel. In each one of the two cases I'm talking about, of course, they always come in twos. Well, one of them started paying attention in each of those instances to my explanation, and the other one, sensing that my words were making headway with his partner, decided it was time to go, to cut off the conversation. I said, "Why? What's the hurry now? All the time you've been talking. Now it's time for me to give you truth and you're running." So in other words, the partner will say, "It's time to go." So in this case, all I know is he has noticed that one partner has become glued to the word of God, as I explained it to him. But the other person made sure that he discredited whatever I said, and certainly it was not really this person that was working against the truth. But Satan was using him to ensure that his partner would not listen and understand the gospel. And believe you me, don't even think that. Sometimes I have thought, I will have said, "Lord, give me the power of Paul right now. Let me smack this man, for distracting your word." But that's what you see. So my point really is that Satan knows how to ensure that he distracts a person from actually listening to the teaching of the word of God. Now what we're saying is that one reason that people do not respond to the gospel is that they are either skeptical or they are distracted from actually hearing the message. Our discussion, of course, so far has been on the approaches of Satan in taking away the word of God from the mind of the hearer. But what is his reason for doing so? His ultimate reason is to keep the hearer from being saved. But since salvation comes from faith in Jesus Christ, then Satan does not want the individual to exercise that faith. It is this truth that Jesus gave in the last clause of where we are starting. Go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Luke 8, verse 12. That's the ultimate goal, objective of Satan. It says, "So that they may not believe and be saved." See, a person, this is an important thing, believe and be saved. The truth of the matter is, a person cannot believe in the gospel message without being saved. The thing is impossible. It's not going to happen. Once a person believes in the gospel message, he or she will be saved. All I'm saying is, once you believe in Jesus Christ presented in the gospel, you will be saved. It is for this reason that the word believe and saved are linked together in the English translation. Really, the conjunction "and" that you see where it says, "so that you may believe and be saved." That word "and" in the NIV does not occur in the Greek text. But because the actions of believing and being saved are simultaneous, they go happen about the same time. In the Greek sentence, it is their right to join faith and salvation, as is done in this last clause in the translation of the NIV. Now, if a person does not believe, then he will not be saved. Hence, the hearer who listens, or who listens to the preaching of the gospel, but does not believe, gains nothing from the fact that he has heard the word of God. So it is because the world has no effect on this individual that we have described him as an unresponsive listener. Nothing happened to him. Now it is true that the first description of the first listener in the parable of Jesus that we have been considering is decidedly an unbeliever. There's no doubt about it. Because of when he said, not believe and being saved. So we know for sure the first listener is an unbeliever. But the description of the individual can also apply to a believer in Christ. In other words, a believer can be or can become an unresponsive listener to the word of God. Let's say you're saved. You can come here and sit and become unresponsive. That's what I was talking about. Satan can cause you not to understand what you're hearing by causing you to go to sleep when you sit where the word of God is taught or is being explained. He could also convince you that what you hear is the teacher's opinion. That's his favorite. That's his opinion. Although the preacher has shown you in God's word his authority for what he teaches. Many, many times, you know, people have said that. But that's his opinion. Really? You see, that's personally one reason. We turn to a lot of passages. Because I don't want you to think it's my opinion. Whatever I tell you, I show you where it comes from. So when you begin to say, that's his opinion, just remember who has supplied you that excuse. That's all I'm trying to do. Remember who supplied it to you. In any case, all of my point is that you can come here and be an unresponsive listener. So how can you know that you're an unresponsive listener to God's word? How can you tell? Because that's things that we like to do is we talk about this, but want them to come down in a practical way. So how can I tell? How can you tell that you're an unresponsive listener? It is by watching the effect of the word of God that you hear taught to you. Watch the effect on you. For the unbeliever, the effect of failure to be responsive to the word of God is absence of salvation. But the word translated saved is translated from a Greek word that also has a sense of preservation in a physical sense. So then, here is a test that you can apply. If you keep making the same bad choices in life after you have listened to the teaching of the word of God, then you must conclude that you are an unresponsive listener. There's just no way if you keep making bad choices, one after the other, contradicting everything that you have heard. That means you are an unresponsive listener. If the word of God you hear produces no impact in your life, then the only conclusion that you should reach is that you are an unresponsive listener of God's word. So let me ask you, are you taking the exam? Are you an unresponsive listener? Suppose you answered in the affirmative. In other words, you're true to yourself. You're honest. And so you admit that you are indeed an unresponsive listener. Now that you've admitted that you should be truly concerned now. Therefore, you may ask, what then should I do to keep Satan from causing me not to hear what is taught? What can I do? Now for a starter, pay attention to your body. That may shock you. Pay attention to your body. Now, I want to be practical about this matter. I'm not, you know, the word of God has to be made practical to where we live. So we know how to use them. That's why I'm making it a little more practical. All I'm saying is you should be careful that you do not fatigue your body in such a way that you will not remain awake during church service. You need to get good night rest on Saturday night, for example. So when you come to church, you're fully rested. I know some, but I suppose that some people, because it's Saturday night, they up there watch whatever they are watching till 2 a.m., go to bed, barely wake up 6, 7, 8 in the morning to get ready for church. And they come here, they're druggy, sleepy, cranky. They didn't sleep enough. They didn't get the rest that their body needed, you know. And some people, they find it difficult. In other words, it's almost like they drag themselves to come here on Sunday morning. Why? You must be an unresponsive listener. I'm telling you this. I'm being honest to you. If you drag yourself to come here every Sunday morning, if you're dragging yourself to come, I can almost tell you, if you don't change something in you, you're almost a loser immediately. You're not excited about that in the world. If you are, you won't be dragging yourself down here. But anyway, all I'm saying is, you take a good look what you do on Saturday night. He said, oh, what about the mid-week Bible study? You may ask, well, here again, if you know that you have problem falling asleep, it may be wise to plan ahead with your time. See, the thing is, planning with our time. So that you could, you know, probably have a few minutes to sit in a couch or something. I don't mean lie down and go to sleep, but close your eyes and get you some few minutes sleep here, 10, 15 minutes, and it's very good. It will help you. Now for others, it might be best if you don't eat before coming to the Bible class. Now remember now, all these are not absolute, but suggestions to help you deal with one tool of the devil in causing a person not to understand the teaching of the Word of God. My point really is simply this. I use this illustration, but my point is that you should work it out yourself. See what works for you, so that you don't play in the hand of the devil. In some, all I'm saying is, deny your body something that it requires from you, which will cause you not to pay attention when you're here. Deprive the body something so that you nourish your soul. So do you have then an impenetrable heart, so that no matter what you hear taught to you, it does not affect you? If you do, there is only one explanation I can give to you. You may be spiritually dead. You're not saved. In this case, your master, the devil, does not allow you to absorb the truth that is taught. You are incapable of understanding the truth. So, you have only one option at this point, and that is to cry out to God for help. You do this by recognizing that you are a sinner that needs His mercy. And if you recognize this, then here's the good news. God, who is rich in mercy, know that there is nothing you can do to change your state, to change your status with Him. It's impossible, because we're sinners. So in order to do something, there was an eternal plan, eternal council, a meeting whereby God chose some people, and He wasn't going to save them just anyhow. So in that meeting, there was a decision where the second member of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ, decided He was going to come to this planet, take on a human form, and be cursed at, laughed at, jeered at, called all kinds of names, and that He was going to endure it and go to the cross and bear the shame of dying the cross for you, so that you really have no excuse. He's taking all the shame, all the misery. Your life could have been such a mess. It doesn't matter. He took all that shame. And all He wants from you is what you think about Him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Trust in Him, you have eternal life. The Bible tells us that as many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God. But there is the other alternative. If you reject Him, the Bible says you're already condemned. You're heading towards eternal destruction. You're heading towards a life of eternal misery of the type you have never imagined, could even imagine. So if you're in that boat, make a change, trust in Christ, and you receive eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be careful, to be mindful, that we are not unresponsive listeners to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.